Okay, so first I wanted to thank you for coming. I know there are a lot of other classes happening. There's a lot of good quality things that you can go to here. And what makes it even tougher is this is a three-session back-to-back class, which means that there's even more competition for your attention, okay? And I recognize that. I realize there's things that you may want to go and hear, or people that you know, and you may want to go catch their class. No, that's totally fine. I will say, though, that the longer the class goes, the more practical it's going to get, okay? No, I'm teasing. Hopefully it's going to be practical all the way through. This is just sharing my own experience and things that God is helping us through and trying to grow a 20s and 30s ministry from the ground up. God's really blessed our ministry, and it's been a wonderful trip, a wonderful ride, and a lot of great blessings, and a lot of great people God has brought into our ministry, and we're just thankful for that, and we just pray that something we've learned and something He's shown us, the aha moments of it all, can be helpful to you and where you're at. And I also want to just recognize that we're not just talking about anybody, but we're talking about our kids, we're talking about people we know. The first time that I presented anything on this was at Spiritual Growth Workshop in Orlando a couple of years ago, and a couple other ministers, Donnie Dillon, Eric Brown, and I were presenting, and I'll give a little credit to them because some of my thoughts have been formed through sharing conversation with those two great ministers. And one of the things that we weren't really prepared for was when we got done with our class, we asked for input and questions, and all these parents raised their hands. And then we said, how do you answer this parent who's saying, my kid's not hearing me? What am I supposed to do about that? And so I want to offer some suggestions for that a little bit later on. I want to make sure everybody got a handout. If you didn't get a handout, let me know, because this is some of the skeleton of what we're going to be talking about. And I wanted to just kind of lay out what we're going to do, 3-40-minute sessions. There'll be a little break in between. And I want some of your feedback, just informally, on our breaks. I want to kind of keep you engaged a little bit. If you got to come and go or use the restroom or anything, that's totally welcome. But I want to get your questions as well as we discuss all of this. I've got a lot to cover, so I'm going to dive in. Jesus said in Luke 15 that when the shepherd notices that 1% of the flock is gone, that there's a problem worth chasing, right? 1%. You got 99 in the pen, you got one who's gone, and what does the shepherd do? Goes and gets it, right? Do we have a problem here with our young people?
Yes.
The most optimistic estimate is 60% leave. 18 to 25, kind of in those college years, okay? The most optimistic estimate is 60%. So I would think the shepherd would probably be going looking for those 60 out of 100. What do you think? He's going to look for one. I'm thinking he's going to look for the 60, okay? And we kind of get into a mess. We kind of get into a hard time because we're trying to wrap our minds about how to go out and reach out to these 60 people and 60 out of 100, 60%, and bring them in. And I'm reminded of the book of Judges as I kind of think about this problem, because I think that sometimes it's tempting to kind of put the burden on the young people. And we want to put the burden on them and say, until they X, Y, and Z, then we'll take them, or then they'll be faithful, or then we'll see them in a better light, or whatever the case may be. But I think yes, there is some burden on our young people. There is some burden on them to understand that sin is real, and sometimes they make bad decisions, and they feel guilty. So they may not feel comfortable coming right back, because they know when I come, I'm going to have to mention this, or they know about that, or my problems are all going to come out, and they feel vulnerable. They don't necessarily feel close enough connected to have that conversation with a lot of people, because the relationships are not formed, because we have, isolated them into groups for all these years, so that intergenerational connection is missing. And so for them to come is a tremendous hurdle sometimes when they've been away. And I think we need to recognize that as the older Christians. We need to recognize when they come through the door, that's a big deal. That is a big deal for many of them. I'm reminded of the book of Judges that in chapter 2 of Judges, it talks about how there were generation after generation, right, kept kind of falling away, right? And what did it say? God would raise up someone. Remember that? He would raise up a judge, and that judge would come and deliver those people. Remember that? Through God's guidance and his spirit and his leadership, right? But that judge had to go in and take initiative to go out and to help shepherd those people and lead them, right? The judge doesn't wait on the people that are lost and looking for help, to get it all right first, and then he says, okay, well, I'll redeem you, I'll rescue you, I'll help you out, because you got it all down now, right? The judge doesn't wait on those things. And so my question to start this whole thing out for you to consider is, are you willing to be that person? Are you willing to be like that judge who sees a missing and lost generation of people who are wandering around looking for direction, looking for belonging, looking for identity? Will you help them find it? Will you do the difficult work of relating with them, connecting with them, identifying with them? Will you do the tough work of listening to some things they have to say that are not easy to listen to? Okay, there are a lot of good books on 20s and 30-somethings. Okay, but it's one thing to read a book and get the concepts. It's another thing to do it. Okay, I was talking to a brother here before class in the back, and we were talking about this plethora of books that are out here on these young people. And one of the concepts you're going to find over and over again is you got to listen to them. Have you tried that? Is it always easy? Okay, we had a situation I'll kind of flesh out a little bit later where some of our young adults kind of had some concerns, and they started questioning a lot of different things. Why are we doing this, and why did we do it like that, and why don't we do this? And my first reaction as their friend, as someone who loves them even, as someone close to them, as their teacher, as their guide, as their mentor, was like, ugh. And then I thought, oh, when the elders hear this, it's going to be, oh, no. I mean, what are they? I mean, we've got great elders. We have great. One of the reasons we've been able to do as much as we've done is our elders give the freedom to do a lot of things. I'm appreciative of that. But I still was concerned. When they hear these questions, the first thing they're going to do is get defensive and throw up walls and put up obstacles and barriers. And so before we had that conversation, I went to our elders and I said, these guys have some serious questions. You need to talk with them. You need to have them come in, have this conversation. But I said, if you would just please take my advice, I'm not telling you what to do, but I'm just advising, please don't say anything to them. Please just take a few hours and listen to them. And you are going to want to scream and shout and say, that's wrong, and I disagree with this, and let me blast that. And we've got great elders. I mean, I'm not questioning them. I'm not saying they've got bad hearts, but I mean, that's your gut reaction when you hear someone questioning things that you value so, so much. Okay? So you get, my point is, you can read in a book, yeah, listen to them, right? Oh, yeah, I just need to listen. But sometimes it's not easy. Okay? Sometimes it's not easy. Are you willing to do the tough work? I believe that our biggest problem is culture gap that has developed within our congregations. That has happened for a few reasons. One of the causes of this gap is a physical gap. Okay, we've kind of put them someplace else as they've grown up, right, in a youth group or whatever. We kind of say, well, they need their special place and their special, and that's great. I mean, they need some of that. They need people of their age that they can identify with, right? Make friends with and all that, and their own topics and all those kinds of things. And so we kind of isolate and we kind of give their own space and everything else, but we don't take a whole lot of effort to reconnect them back into the broader congregation as we do that. Kind of miss a piece with all that. So we form this gap, this physical gap. There's a cultural gap, a worldview that's built in, right? They don't see the world the same way that some of the older folks see the world. So we don't understand each other very well. Okay? We're going to talk about addressing some of these things in just a minute. The gap is emotional. We're talking in this workshop about bringing hope to a broken world, right? Bringing good news into a broken world, right? That's more specific. This is something that was news to me a little while back talking to our youth minister, because I grew up in a family that's very much modern. My father's just turned 76. When I was 12, I was a 30-year-old. Now I'm 33, and I'm a 60-year-old. I don't know how this works out. But I'm very modern. I'm very linear, logical, analytical. And this was news to me. Maybe this is news to you. But I grew up in a very healthy home, and there weren't just a whole lot of question marks when I was growing up. But a lot of these guys who are in our youth groups and who are coming into their 20s, and please, if you don't get much out of this session, get this, okay? Because we have to take an effort to understand them, to get to know them, to relate with them, and to help them belong. I'm going to talk more about that. But one of the things you have to realize is these guys are hurting. I didn't realize that. And they're hurting for a lot of reasons. Okay? And before I say anything, I want to say, if you're a parent of someone who has left, please don't feel guilty about what I'm about to say. Okay? Because some things we can control, some things we can't. Sometimes we goof something up and we just have to keep going and keep working at it and keep praying and keep loving and keep moving ahead, okay? We can't dwell on the past, but we can sure look to the future and help people to not continue to make the same mistakes over and over again, right? One of the reasons they're hurt, a lot of them are coming from families that are disjointed, families that are broken, families where they've not necessarily felt the belonging that they need. And then they come into a church that we feel belonging, right? As older people, we feel like we belong. We feel like we fit. It speaks our language, right? Are you with me, anybody? And yet they come into that arena, that atmosphere, and they don't necessarily cope with it. They don't find their belonging as readily as we do. It's not communicating to them the same thing that it is to us. So we would assume if they're here, we have them, right? If they attend church, we have them. But do we? Did we? Okay? Can't just assume all of that. So these guys are hurting, and since they're hurting, they're looking for a place to belong. They're looking for someone to identify with. And the question for us is, will they find it here? Not church building here. The community of faith. Will they find it with us? And if they don't, guess what we can expect? They will go looking for it wherever they can get it. Okay? So are we providing that? And the gap is spiritual. And, you know, some of them are out doing things they shouldn't do. Some of them are engaged in activities they feel guilty about. Some have rejected faith entirely. Some don't really understand the church but love Jesus to pieces. You know, I mean, there's a spiritual gap as well. But going, I think, again, the burden is on us. The burden is on us to go out. Jesus didn't say, once that one becomes like the 99, I'll go out and find him then. Right? He starts searching that one out, doesn't he? And I think sometimes we have the mentality of the shepherd stays in the pen with the 99 until the one figures it out and comes back. And then if we welcome him or not, we hope we welcome him okay, you know? No, but the shepherd's going out to find it, right? Showing there's a place where you do belong. But I want to cover a couple of assumptions here that I think that before I do that, let me hit results. Here are the results of some of that brokenness. Some of the disconnect, this gap that we have in our churches. As my friend Eric Brown says, if you have a viable youth ministry in your church, a viable youth ministry, there are probably two churches that meet under your roof on Sunday. And Sunday morning worship. There are two distinct groups who are experiencing the worship service in two distinct ways. Okay. First, I didn't really get that. Let's talk about two churches. No. They're two different cultures who don't hear things the same way, don't see things the same way. And when the dominant culture, the older generation, who are the elders and the ministers and the leaders and the influencers and everything else, are giving a worship service, an order of worship, everything else, that is appealing to what they know. Wouldn't you? Right? So they experience it well. And then the assumption is, well, everyone else must too. But do they? So what are the results? They lack significant relationships within the congregation. Okay? And that is huge. They don't really know that anyone up there, up out of youth group, does anyone up there really care about me? They don't have any idea. I'm speaking generally here, okay? This may not fit with you. You may be clicking on some of these things just right, and that's awesome. That's wonderful. But they don't necessarily know that anyone up there, any of the older people care about them. Cicero said, who knows only his own generation remains always a child. I love that quote. One of the big tasks ahead of us, I'm going to really flesh out here in a minute, is becoming more intergenerational within our congregations and starting to bridge this gap in a relational way where we start knowing each other again. And our kids start understanding that when they come into this congregation, this is a place that loves them dearly, so that they can feel connected and feel belonging, so that if they actually were to get lost, they actually were lost from something. You know, we assume church attendance is connection, but it's not. It's not. We have them to begin with. Do you love them? If you love that 25-year-old, that 30-year-old, that 35-year-old who thinks differently than you and talks different than you and doesn't see things and value all the same things that you do, do they know that you love them? And how would they know that you love them, right? If you isolate, insulate, keep everyone apart, don't connect, don't intergenerationalize it, how are they
going to know?
Well, he looked at the back of my head, all service, he must love me. You know, I mean, how do you communicate that in a pew-type fashion for an hour, doing something that to them feels very disconnected from real everyday life? Okay? I don't know if you realize this, but church service, to some, doesn't feel like it actually connects with everyday life. They come in sad, they come in depressed, they come in hurt, and we sing happy, joyous songs, we hear an encouraging message, we see people smiling, but maybe they're hurt too, we just don't know it, right? And so you see an order of worship. Life doesn't work like an order of worship, does it? Happy, 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 to the happy thing, and then the happy thing, and the happy thing, and then we end with the happy thing, right? And even Lord's Supper is the only one that you're supposed to be really dreary on. That's the one we're actually supposed to be happy on. But we don't have just teasing. I don't need to dig too hard here. I want you to hear me. What they see up there seems to them less engaging to what they had down here. They want to talk about up and down in the youth group, outside the youth group. What they see up there seems less engaging than what they already have. So when we ask them, when they graduate out of school and it's time to go up into the youth group and they move up, that's a scary place. That's a scary time. They have no connection. It's no wonder they fail. They don't know what's going on. They don't know. They don't feel like it's necessarily relevant. And have we taken the time and engaged them to show them how meaningful these things are? Or maybe we need more things that are meaningful. Maybe we're not offering things that are as meaningful, maybe, as we should. And to them, the church feels too institutional and not missional enough. And I'm going to flesh that out some, because missional is like a big buzzword, and we're going to talk about a church on a mission, and not just use the word, but let's talk about what that actually looks like. Okay? We talk about anti-institutionalism. It's alive and well again. The problem is the institution is now what?
Church.
Okay. They view the church as an institution that exists to propagate its own existence. Okay? And you can think of this as looking in, looking out. They see the church as a place that's constantly looking in, that's constantly self-focused, that's constantly, how are we going to pay for this? How are we going to do that? How are we going to pay to keep the lights on? How are we going to, you know, it's like, when they look at the New Testament, where do they find a church that looks in or a church that looks out? A church that looks out. Where are they in the book of Acts? How many verses are in the home church environment? In the whole book of Acts, how many verses? You know, I don't have the number. It's got to be less than 10. I don't know. What do you think? Maybe less than 20. I don't know. So let me list a few assumptions here for you. The last one is we have to get outward focused, right? Jesus was outward focused, wasn't he? Anybody?
Yep.
Was Jesus outward focused?
Yes.
Was the early church outward focused? Yeah, they were, weren't they? And so the result we have here are people who are broken, who are struggling to connect and find identity, and who have not found it in church as we know it. And so they look someplace else for it. So let's help them find it. Is that fair enough to say? Are you with me? Anybody with me?
Yep.
Let's help them find it, right? Do we have anything to offer? Yeah, I think we do. Don't we? Aren't we like holding out the words of eternal life? And we say, they're in the world that's dead. Do we have anything to offer? Yeah, it's okay to do a little exciting. Yeah, it's something to offer. It's okay. I want to mention a couple of assumptions here. I'm not necessarily just saying everyone has these assumptions. I just want to mention some assumptions that can hurt our approach. Because in just a minute, I'm going to talk about change. Change is a scary word sometimes. What I'm trying to do here is not change our behavior, but to change our underlying assumptions about these guys and about what church is, about what the mission is, and about how to put these pieces together. So we can sing faster songs, right? But did that change the way we view them? No. Okay. I'll talk more about that in just a second. And what I'm about to say, I'm not being critical of anybody. I'm not being critical of the church. I'm speaking in generalities. I love the church. I think there is great hope. And I want us to engage in a very hopeful process. Okay. Assumption number one, and I'm going to go through these rather quickly, is that the problem is solely with them. And so we say things like, they just aren't really serious about their faith, or they don't think God is relevant, or they won't be happy unless we do things that are unscriptural. They have the problem. We have it right. Okay? That's a deadly assumption. Those statements show that we don't really understand them very well. Some of these guys are as serious about faith as you could ever imagine, as serious and zealous and bold. Sometimes I wish I was as bold as some of these guys. Okay? They may not have all the Bible knowledge of every little verse or memorize things, but a lot of them are very serious about things. They're just not expressing it in ways like we've expressed it for so long. And they've just not seen the meaning and the value of expressing it as we've expressed it for so long. Let's help them see that. And we're not asking them to become us. We're just helping to engage them in an active, living, and vibrant faith that is informed by Scripture. Is that fair? All right. Assumption number two. What we are already doing screams relevance. What we are already currently doing screams relevance. Again, these are generalities, okay? This may not be true. You may be the most relevant thing going. I mean, the message of Jesus is relevant in and of itself, right? We need to communicate it relevantly, don't we? I mean, if they're leaving, obviously they haven't found anything that they see as relevant, right? Or has been communicated as very relevant to them. We hear it as relevant because we're in that system. That's our way of thinking. We're modern, and it's being presented modern, and it's logical, and it clicks, and you've convinced me of this, and it's not that, and let's go, you know? But to them, there's another way of coming into this thing. What we are already doing screams relevance. We have to understand them and communicate to them in ways that are relevant to them. Think about worship. And Keith, a while ago, Lancaster mentioned the lament songs, right? I mentioned earlier, these guys come in broken and hurt, and they hit the skies above, you are great, you're feeling so blue, right? I mean, you get it? It's like, you got to sing and be happy, and it's like, I'm not happy right now. Right? How is this connecting with what just happened to me today? My friend just called, or this happened, or that happened, and Dad said this, and I got hurt by that, and whatever the case may be, it's just not necessarily connecting. Assumption number three. This is important. Assumption number three. Spiritual development's focal point is the church building. Okay? That the development of people's spirituality happens in 1 hour a week at a certain address. Okay? That's a deadly assumption. Open up your book of Acts. Start reading. Find out how many verses are they outside, how many verses are they inside. Where was their focus? Right? Is that fair to say? We say Acts is our model. Which verses? Right? I mean, are we going to take the whole thing? Right? Are we going to be bold like they were? Is that a model of boldness? Is it a model of where we spend our time? Or is it just a model for these certain things that we want to kind of pull out and are comfortable with? Right? I'm not trying to blast anybody. I'm just trying to help you see what's going on. Okay? Our goal, ultimate goal, is not to get them to church. Now, don't kill me. Okay? Don't stone me. Okay. Our goal is to get them to who? To Jesus. But we often assume that active faith is synonymous with church attendance. Okay? We may not ever say that, but we kind of think that way, don't we? Because we think that we will not have them, they aren't really back, until what? Until we see them at the building, right? I had a friend the other day who wanted to go out to nature and pray with his family and his son, take his wife out, sing songs, have church just with their little family, right? And I was talking with just someone I dearly love about it, who's an older Christian. And he said, man, I'm worried for him about that. I'm really worried. Why doesn't he want to come and be at the building and do the things that we're doing and all that? And you know, I had been talking with this friend for a long period of time before, more than I talked to him in a long time, and his perspective had grown, his faith had grown. I wasn't really that concerned, but because he wasn't doing it at the building, it was concerning. We have to get them to Jesus. They don't want to see us perfect. They want to see us honest. This has been said over. Have you been listening? This has been said over and over, hasn't it? The church is not a perfect place. We feel like until we can show them that it's perfect over here and evil over there, that they need to leave evil and come to perfect. Right? And then they come and then they say, oh, I can see right through this perfect thing. It's not really what you said it was. I didn't want to be any part of that. Right? Do you get what I'm saying here? I'm sorry I'm going so fast. I'm just trying to, I'm probably getting you overload here. We're trying to get them to Jesus. We don't have to be perfect. We have to be honest. They want real. They want authentic. So if you sin, you sin. You know what? Teach them about reconciliation. Right? Is that fair? If you goof up, show them this is what it looks like to goof up and get back right with things again. If you hurt someone, you say, you know what? I really hurt them, and that really breaks my heart. Let me show you and teach you an example and model for you how to reconcile a relationship to you. Right? Don't they need to know that? Instead of just, well, I'll just tweet them. Sorry. Right? They text them. I mean, we need to be teaching these things. We need to be, and it shows that we're not perfect. But it shows that we're honest. And it shows that we're authentic. And it shows that we're real. And it shows that we're on the mission and engaged. Assumption number four, they want something less biblical. Tell you what, when I've challenged our young adults to read something like the book of Acts or read a gospel or things like that, some of them at times have come back and said, why can't we be more like that? Okay. They read the book of Acts and they see all this boldness and mission and going out and doing things and it's exciting and they're engaged. And then they say, this is our model. This is how we're supposed to do things. And the book of Acts is how we do things. And then they say, couldn't we be more like that? Right? I'm not being critical. I'm just saying this is their perspective. If you get defensive, let me just point this out. Let me make a point out of this. If what I'm saying is making you feel defensive, you're getting prepared to have a conversation with them right now. Does this make sense? Because you're going to hear a lot of these things coming from them, and I'd rather you hear it from me first and get defensive with me and put up the walls and learn how to get the wall down and say, okay, you know, I don't like it, but I'm going to deal with that. Do it with me first. Is that fair enough to say? So that when you go and have this conversation with them and really start to dwell on them and get to know them, you won't do it to them. Okay? So please, just lay it on me. Just give it all to me, okay? Give it all to me first. They find relevance when they read Acts. 99% of the time outside the formal assembly, we have confined our faith exercises to 1% of the time of our week. And then we wonder why they are weak and why church isn't really connecting very well with them. That make sense? Can I say that again? They read Acts, they find out 99% of their time is spent outside the formal assembly, out doing the mission, but yet we confine our faith exercises to 1% of our time, and then we wonder why they're weak and why they're not. It's not connecting with them. Does that make sense? I'd encourage you, read Acts. Read Acts. Anytime that there's an assembly verse, write how many verses it was. Whenever there's a non-assembly verse, make a column, write how many, add them up, and see which one comes out on top. And isn't that life? Don't we spend most of our time outside the assembly? And yet somehow that assembly time, we get this idea in our head that that's when spiritual development takes place. But I would argue, you know, spiritual development needs to take place outside the building, and when we come in and worship together, this is just the byproduct and the outflow and overflow of what's happening all the other hours of the week as we're engaged in the mission. And so I think we've kind of taken Acts as a model, but we've really missed some things because our paradigm needed a little shifting. Number five, this is more of a reaction than an assumption. Number five is, when things get tough, hold down the fort. Okay, not really an assumption, but more of a reaction, right? Young people hate defense mode. You've seen this, right? Church kind of gets into decline and everything, and you stop evangelizing, you start holding on to things and closing doors and getting hunkered down, right? And you say, all right, young guys, go, let's kind of sweep out the basement. Let's spend our time right here in the fort, you know? That's hard. They would rather attack the devil than hold down the fort. Number six, their leaving is due to a lack of biblical knowledge. If they just knew more about the Bible, they'd stick around. Okay? Some of these guys have been in 2 to 3 to 5 million Bible classes a week for the last 18 years, right? If it was Bible knowledge that was going to get them there, they'd be there, right? But somehow they're gone. After all of that, something doesn't really add up, and we need to address that. I'm going to go ahead and throw this one on the table. I'm going to get to this later. If you're talking practicality, look. Let me ask you this. In your congregation, how many opportunities for Bible study are there in a given week? Anybody got three? Three plus? Anybody more than three opportunities in a given week? More than that? Okay. Four or five? No, it's the whole church. Like, if you look at all you're doing, you say, how many chances could I have to come and learn about the Bible? How many times would that be?
In-depth Bible study or just a
Bible study? Just Sunday morning, Wednesday night, Sunday night, you know, whatever your BSF or whatever it is you're doing. Okay. Let me ask you this. How many opportunities for service would someone have in your congregation on a given week? And I'm not talking lead prayer. You see, we've kind of narrowed service down to what happens on what? Sunday morning. You say, someone wants to be involved. You want to be involved? Okay, you can lead a prayer. You can read a scripture. You know, after a while, you could probably preside communion. You know, that's too small. That's too small. It's very limited. That limits 52% of your congregation out, right? It's right there. You know what I'm talking about. We have to start asking ourselves some tough questions. And we can't just assume that the traditional ways that we've done certain things, even Bible class itself, there's no verse in the Bible that says, thou must do Bible class like this. Thou must always study the Bible in Bible class. I know that sounds weird. Sorry. We'll talk some more about revamping Bible classes just a little bit, okay? Because the question I have is, if there's like five ways of studying the Bible, but no ways of true religion of serving orphans and widows and serving the... I mean, like, who did Jesus spend time with? Who did he serve? Where was his heart? Was he always in the Torah? Like, all these verses in Matthew about him, and he's in the Bible, he's reading the Old Testament again. There he is again. Obviously, he did that. He knew his Old Testament, right? But is that all he did? So if someone were to come in and see your congregation and say, what's offered, what priority would they see in most congregations? A love of Bible study, a love for worship, right? Could there be more than that? Should there be more than that? Should we start offering more avenues and say, well, maybe we need to have two chances for some great Bible study and start offering a chance to serve here and to do this over there, right? Do you find the balance in this? Start finding... let's go ahead and talk about change here, okay? Because what I'm starting to get into here is how do you change these things? Fear and change are big. We're kind of bred. Let's see what we're doing. We got 5 minutes. We're kind of bred to think that there is a right and wrong on every single point. And if you change your mind on anything, it means you're either wrong now or you were wrong before you changed your mind. Right? There's one right and wrong on every single thing. So we start fearing it. We start fearing change and all these things, and some churches are willing to shut their doors and go to their grave for fear of changing something that's negotiable. Right? Is every matter non-negotiable? Anybody think every matter is non-negotiable? Some things are negotiable. And as my brother here in the back, can you tell me your name again, brother?
Richard Atkins.
Richard Atkins from Arkansas. As we were talking about before, you know, that some things are negotiable, and some things are open to change. But some churches will go to their grave. Just go to their grave and shut the doors for fear of tweaking anything. If we're going to reach them, it's going to require some change, right? Because what we're doing right now is not getting done. Is that fair enough to say? And I'm speaking generally here. Okay, so let's look here. I'm going to talk about a couple paradigm shifts as we have time but first, let me finish up on change, and that's probably all we have time for on this session. We'll do a little Q&A on our break. There's two types of change that you can make. And typically, we focus on the first type of change. There's first-order change and second-order change. First-order change is changing a behavior, changing our activity. It's things like saying, well, if we want to reach our young people, we need to sing new songs. That'll fix it. Okay? We hadn't necessarily showed them that we care. We hadn't necessarily connected with them. If we sing fast songs, they'll come back. But somehow they'll find out, hey, they're just singing fast new songs again. I better kind of go over that, right? That's first order change. Second order change is changing our assumptions. This first session, I am trying to change your assumptions. And a little bit of the next session, because I didn't quite get this session done in 40 minutes. And this takes time. Take some time. And until you get the assumptions changed, you'll always kind of fear that first order change, right? until the assumptions change, people fear. Well, can we sing a song like that? Should we do that? Can we tweak this? Once your assumptions change, you feel a little more freedom and openness to make some deeper changes. It's kind of like I think a lot of examples of this. You think about the border, illegal immigration issue, right? You say, well, let's just build a fence. You just build a fence and put cameras on it, laser guns, and all kinds of stuff, and you know, it'll fix the illegal immigration problem, right? Well, not until you start addressing the employment issues and all the reasons people come and start tweaking. And I'm not saying yay or nay on any of this. I'm not trying to be political. I'm just showing an example of first and second order change. First order change would be, try to change the behavior. Let's just put up a wall. Let's use technology and we'll just try to prevent it like this. Second order change would be, maybe we need to change our assumptions about the employment issue, about paying illegal immigrants and all this kind of stuff to come over and are getting, I mean, why are they coming, right? Well, because there's not a wall. Are they coming because there's not a wall? No, they're coming because there's a paycheck, right? There's money to be made, right? So you have to change the underlying assumption. Once you understand that and start addressing it, then there's no need for a wall anymore, because if you come here, that's not going to happen. Like, does this make sense? And I'm not trying to be political. I'm just trying to help you wrap your mind around the types of change we're talking about here. First order change would say, again, let's change our worship style. We change our worship style, we'll get them. Okay, second order change would be this. It would be, let's get to know them and love them and learn about them and understand them so that we know what connects with them, because I know the names and faces and love the names and faces of the people I'm talking about, so that when I start making other changes, I actually know why I'm doing these things and actually care about the people I'm doing these things for. You see the difference? So you may end up resulting saying, hey, maybe we need some newer songs, right? Because I listen to them, and 20 of them say, hey, you know, we love when Brother So-and-so sings. You see what I'm saying? It's because the assumptions have changed. The identity, the belonging, and all that has started to take place. Just a couple paradigm shifts. How are we doing? We've got 1 minute. A couple paradigm shifts, and it's going to be impossible to cover that well enough before the break. Let me just say this about change as we go in this last minute. When it comes to change, sometimes you may disagree with something very first. You may say, Matt, you're nuts. That's okay. Crazy. We're not going to do that. No. That's fine. As you start talking with these guys and learning them and loving them and understanding them, some of the things that have been said and will be said in the next 2 hours, you may start to agree with. Okay? But you don't see it until you get in the middle of it. You don't see it or necessarily understand it until you really get into that conversation with them, that some of this stuff is really making sense. So here's what I'd encourage you to do. I would encourage you, if you're working with these guys or you want to start working with these guys, or you're an elder and you want to start getting to know these guys, is take these notes, take your handouts, order the CD, whatever you need to do. Every few months, hear it again. Hear it again. Hear it again. And I'm not saying it's because I've got any magical formula, but I'm saying some of these concepts, I'm just smashing you with at rapid fire. And you may remember 2 or 3 of them, but there's some stuff here that you're going to need. And you may at first say, I don't know. But as you get to know them, it's going to make more sense than it does right now. As you learn to love them, it's going to start clicking a lot more. And you may not remember the thing. Well, maybe you do remember the things you disagreed with. Maybe you remember those better. I don't know. But I would encourage you to enter into that process and really start listening. Let's just close with a word of prayer, and then if there's some questions that you guys want to ask, if somebody needs to go, that's totally fine. God, we are thankful to be your children. Lord, we're humbled by the fact that so many of our young people have left, that we know their names, we can see their faces. Some of them are our own children. For me, Lord, a 1- and a 3-year-old, I don't want it to be them someday. So, Lord, we humbly ask that you would open up our eyes to understand what you would have us do, that we could share with one another things that have worked, that we could encourage each other as we experience hurt and brokenness over these issues. And Lord, we have a great hope that although there's a wide gap within many of our churches, that we can mend that gap and that we can reconcile things, and that those who have lost, that they can return. And God, that you would work on their hearts and that you would help them to see you more clearly. And they come to understand your Son, that, Lord, that we could be conduits for that change, conduits of love and of hope, and and even information about who your son is and what he's done and to help grow and build their faith again, Lord, we have not lost hope. And Lord, we know that there are many stories in the Bible of times people were in despair. It seemed like a whole generation was gone, and then God reminded them, Lord, you reminded them that there were many people that they didn't even have a clue were out there working after who were faithful. And so, God, we ask that looking back on this time when we're so concerned about our young people, there will come a day when we can look back on this and see that you are up to many, many more things than we ever understood. And God, we pray that we can humbly submit ourselves to you. And if there's changes we need to make that are negotiable, we pray that we can understand that and make those changes. But Lord, when it comes to the core components of our faith and the non-negotiables, we pray that we can hold those things up high and proudly. And Lord, that they can understand that and come to know that as well. God, in all things we give you thanks.
The scripture, if these guys are willing to work hard, they could bargain with something that would be 110%. I mean, it's unfair to watch these guys do what they're passionate about. But they don't often have permission or freedom to feel like they can engage in it. Someone tells them that.
Okay, we'll get started back again. We may have some people coming in and going. That's fine. I'm glad you're here. Glad you stuck it out. A few new faces. Thank you for coming. Some people, Missy was saying, were asking kind of our background. I grew up in St. Louis, Missouri, actually Union, Missouri. And my family moved to Florence, Alabama, where my dad was from when I was a teenager. And went to Harvard University, studied psychology. And I was one of those, old kids that I knew exactly what I wanted to do. I told my advisor first day of college, here's my plan. I had my plan mapped out. All my courses, just that way of thinking, and worked it. That was my plan, everything in course. But anyway, psychology was my major, and I went into grad work at the University of Florida after that in clinical and health psychology for a couple of years in Gainesville, which is where my wife Missy's from. She was at Harding the same time I was, but we didn't really know each other real well, and so we connected more in Gainesville, and both decided to go to Harding Graduate School. She pursued her master's in counseling, and I got a master's in divinity. It was around 9/11, was kind of a shift in my thinking of what am I really doing? Is this really what I need to be doing? What's most important? What when I die, what's going to make it? What's going to last? What impact did I have that's going to really last beyond me? Is my big question. And so I went to Harding Grad, started working with young adults in 2002 at Millington Church of Christ, just outside of Memphis. And so it's been about 10 years, I guess, since we started doing that. And we're in St. Petersburg, Florida, the last almost 6 years now, working with young adults, small groups, involvement, education, kind of the associate ministry role. We've had a group there that we started with that God has really done some good things with, and that's really encouraging. We just started with a handful of folks, and we have a really good number of people there on any given Sunday. I think I've got a list of people that I email. It's about 85 people now that I'm not saying 85 people are in class every week, but there are 85 people that are connected with our ministry who are coming to something, engaged in the things that we're doing. And there's kind of visitors and the rest that are there because they see this element and something they want to be a part of. It's just really amazing what God's been able to. I don't take any credit for any of it. There's been a lot of fumbles and bumbles along the way. I probably wish I had a fourth session. I could tell you all the mistakes that I made to learn some of these lessons along the way. And that's another point I want to bring up here a little bit is we have to give people the room to fail. I think that's one of our biggest fears in equipping people is once we let go of the reins and we give control over to someone to try something new, to a young person, to a young adult, to take on a responsibility, what if they don't do it like I did it? Or what if I don't like the way it turns out? Or what if it falls into space? And so we don't let go of control very easily. Healthy organizations and healthy congregations know sure, the elders are the ultimate, or Christ and God the ultimate authority, but they have authority as well. But we have to learn how to decentralize some of the decision-making process. Where the elders are not the micromanagers of all decisions that are made. There has to be trust that is built. Now, this goes back to that gap we're talking about. It's really hard to build trust with someone you are not connected with. And I would assume that in a lot of congregations, the eldership is probably not very connected with people coming out of the youth group with that young adult culture. It's an assumption of mine. I can only speak for where I am. We've been doing a better job of connecting those two groups, building that trust, getting responsibility. Some of the people that are first, we have one guy who's a first-generation Christian in his family who is now a deacon, you know, after a few years, 4 years of coming, and he works over our service to the community. And that's encouraging to see. But at some point along the line, the leadership had to trust him enough to give him that responsibility. And so if we want someday for these young people to be leaders and to take on roles, and it doesn't just come out of the blue, out of the sky one day, we just look at it and say, wow, you got developed. How did that happen? You know, somewhere along the line, we have to release some control and allow them to jump out of the nest and kind of take a few flaps. And if we need to help them along, let's do it. But let's let them see, you know what? Someone believes in me. Someone sees value in my opinion. And someone trusts me enough to let me take control of the reins, and of course, Christ is ultimately the one we hope is driving this thing, but to make some decisions here. And they trust me enough. And you know what? If I fail, you know what? That's okay. We're not going to blast them for it. And if they don't do it just like we did, we're not going to condemn them for it. Because you know what? If you want people to become healthy leaders, the worst thing you're going to do is just destroy them on their first mistake, and then they're going to say, well, I guess I won't try that again. So we need to be, like we talked about, really equipping people from ministry. Leaders don't come out of nowhere. I would encourage you to look at the paradigm shifts in your handout on handout 4. I'll just kind of mention them here briefly. And we've kind of actually worked through this and what we've been talking about. The first one is about sending. We kind of have this idea they should come to us, but really we should go to them. Right? Is that fair to say? We need to go out of our... I mean, if we have shepherds and leaders, we're not waiting on them to come over here. We need to go out and talk to them and find them and identify with them. I mean, that was Jesus' model, wasn't it? We have to change our assumption that all we are doing is the mission of God to asking the question, what if there was more? What if there was more to the mission of God than what we're currently engaged in? What might it be and what would it look like? It's not all about Bible study and worship. The mission of God is a lot broader than that. And a few more, changing from institutional to relational. We don't need to be a church that's obsessed with just keeping propagating our own institution. We need to be on a mission. We need to be sending a sending congregation. We need to be sending people out to minister and to help. And even start and plant new churches, right? Changing from group-centered to God-centered. And when I say that, what I'm saying is sometimes we have this tendency to create groups within the church that become the sole focus of that group is the group itself. It becomes like a little country club, a little clique. And we need to make sure that as we develop people, that we make sure their focus is God, first and foremost. And here's a big one. Examine the mission of the early church and ask, how does our congregation, your congregation, reflect that? That's not necessarily as much a paradigm shift as something that will shift your paradigm. Okay, that makes sense. They spent more time out than in. The mission was more than Bible study and worship. The mission was not just done by professionals. And on you could go. And I've already talked about decentralizing decision-making. And so here's the result. When our young people see that the community of faith is serious about the mission of God, guess where they're going to want to be? Where are they going to want to be? We're the serious people about the mission of God, right? But if they don't find it, they don't see it, it doesn't connect. We may be doing it, they just don't understand it, right? I mean, I think part of our problem is not that we need 50 new programs. We need to help them see how what we're doing actually is part of God's mission. We need to help them understand how worship is part of God's mission, right? I mean, we ask our 20s and 30s, what are your questions? Why do we do the Lord's Supper? What is that? Why do we do that? Well, you grew up in Sunday school, you know. You know, no one ever told them. Or maybe it's been so long. Why didn't they tell them? Because their teachers, when they grew up, probably heard it so many times. We do the Lord's Supper every... It's great teaching. It's biblical teaching. But someone forgot to tell these guys what the basics were, right? So they have some pretty basic questions. Second result. When they find caring, concerned, and loving people who genuinely value them, they will identify that with that. And want to be a part of it. Right? If we teach them how the Bible is relevant to their faith and everyday life and decisions, they'll want to hear more. Right? I mean, they're looking for answers. Are we going to provide them, or are we going to assume that they're getting the answers passively? Are we going to engage them in that? And if we're unwilling to take that up, and unwilling to show them belonging, shouldn't we expect they're going to go someplace else and try to find it, right? I'm not saying that's right, but I'm saying that's what they're going to do. And so we need to engage these guys. We need to show them how we're engaged in the mission of God. So how do you do that? How do you do that? Let's talk. Okay, nuts and bolts. Practical good stuff here. I'm going to use a little analogy here. We talked about the gap. I think we have this huge gap, and I want to talk about how to bridge it in this session. It's almost like we have this group of people that they've been stranded on this little island. And we're on this side of the water, right? You kind of see them over there. And so what do? We say, well, if we want to get them, we'll build a really awesome hut on this side of the water, right? It'll be amazing. And they'll see the hut from the island, and they'll say, man, that hut looks awesome. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to cut down some coconut trees, tie them together, make a raft, and float over there. Right? Okay. Because they need to come. You know, we expect, well, we build something cool enough, attractional, right, brother? We're talking about Garrett, the attractional model. If we build something cool enough, they'll want to come be part of that, right? But where is the burden? Is it on them to cut down coconut trees and find some stuff and tie up a raft and just, we hope that the raft makes it. I mean, we hope a current doesn't come and just wash them down the river. I mean, we hope, right? I mean, maybe we start getting our tools out. And we start building a bridge, right? And not only do we build a bridge, then we go over there again and help and identify with them and spend time with them over on their island for a while, right? And find out, why are they over here? Something's in it for them. Why is that? What are they looking for? How can I help them? This is called identifying, right? Contextualizing. It's called spending some time with them, loving them, showing them that we care and are concerned about them. We've got to build that bridge, and a huge foundational pillar of that bridge is reconciling relationships. We can't really expect them to come back over here until they see that we want them. Do we want them? Do they know we want them? If they came, would they feel wanted? If they ask a question of something that made us uncomfortable, would our response make them feel wanted? See, that's where the rubber meets the road, right? Because they're going to have questions. We get to know them. If they're disconnected, let's reconnect them. Let's invite them to coffee. Let's go spend some time with them. Let's listen to them. Let's not condemn them and smash them and bash them and trash them and all that until we've earned a little more conversation to ask them about some of those things that are in their lives. Let's invest in them. Give them our time, our attention. See, these are things anybody can do. This doesn't take, well, that's a young adult. If you're 30, maybe you can do that. But anybody can do this. This is the beauty of this process, is there are many parts of this that if you're 60, 70, 80 years old, 90 years old, you can invest in somebody. You can write them a note. You can tell them you care. You can spend some time. You can ask them some questions and get to know them better. Try to understand their culture. There's a handout in there called the 4-step process of engagement. I couldn't remember who that was from, but that was Eric Brown, my friend who came up with that. Just look over that and spend some time there if you get a chance. Listen and rebuild trust. This takes patience. It takes patience. All right, Luke chapter 9, Transfiguration. Jesus goes up on the mountain, right? Goes up there, takes Peter, James, and John, they're up on the mountaintop. He's transfigured, Moses and Elijah come. I remember that whole story, right? Peter makes a crazy statement, you know, about making shelters and all that. What's happening at the bottom of the mountain? Anybody remember? Some of the other 9 disciples are down there. There's this guy, he's got this demon, they're trying to cast it out, right? Remember that? And I think when Jesus went up on, and they couldn't do it, right? They were failing at the bottom of the mountain, right? I think Jesus knew when he went on the mountain that that was going to happen. He still left them there. He could have said, yeah, you know what? What if Jesus had this idea? Instead of leaving them there to fail, why don't we just bring all 12 up on the mountain? We'll avoid that whole chapter of Luke 9, a few less verses, and then we can all go down together, and I'll cast out the demon, and I can teach him about prayer and casting out demons and all this, right? He went up on the mountain, left them there to fail, didn't he? Right? He knew it was going to happen. He left them there to fail, right? And he came back down the mountain, saw the failure, and just destroyed them for it, right? Right? No? No? That's not what he did, is it? He taught them. And he was patient. And he showed them how to have success in those things and used it as a teachable moment. Are they going to feel safe with us? Are they going to feel safe when they come across the bridge and they get to our side? Or when we go over there and spend time with them, are we going to say things and do things? And our body language and what we communicate with them, are they going to feel safe with us? They would with Jesus, I do. All right, so how do we create a meaningful and missional environment? We don't want something that's insulated and isolated. We don't want to create a country club mentality that's hard for people to break into. We don't want cliques and all of this. We don't want to lose our Christ-centered focus. How do we do it? How do we do it? A couple of things that are helpful here. And this is not a cookie-cutter approach that you just take this model and go home and stamp it down and say, yes, it works. Okay? I'm trying to just help you teach some concepts and some things that you can apply. And I'll give you specifics. I can do specifics. There's this balance that we have to find between looking in and looking out. And a lot of times when it comes to different ministries, say youth ministry, young adult ministry, the church as a whole, we look in an awful lot. Okay, and what I mean by that is we spend an awful lot of time looking at ourselves. Okay? And it gets to be an unhealthy, neurotic, whatever kind of thing. I mean, it can become an extreme. All we do all the time is look in. Pray for one another, worship with one another, talk with one another, hurt. Those are all very biblical. The one another passages, right? I mean, that's biblical. It's very biblical. But is that all the church did? No. You got to look in and look out, right? So we want an environment where they can connect. We want an environment where they can find deep relationships. We want an environment where people can pray for each other, form bonds with one another, teach things that are relevant to their everyday life. For us, we started in Sunday school. We had a couple of young adults. We said, hey, you know, let's start a class for you guys. Are you guys interested? Would you come if we had a class on Sunday? A couple said, yes, hey, let's try it. Okay? What's your email? Let me let you know what's coming. Email you some stuff and let's go. All right? So we start this class. We start this environment with them where they're safe to ask the real questions. Tell them that. Say, you know, you come to this class, you can ask whatever. If you got a question, ask it. I'm not afraid of that. It's fine. Please do. You know? Now, where the rubber meets the road is when they ask the question, are they actually safe, or did we just say they're going to be safe? Right? Sometimes we tell them that, but then our reaction is, well, you weren't really safe. I was just saying that so maybe you'd feel safe, but whenever I just destroyed you for that question, it wasn't actually safe. A place they can be authentic. A place where relevance, the relevant topics and questions and the mission of God can be engaged, and we'll talk some more about that. And this takes flexibility. It takes permission to get elders and things. It's exciting. But starting to create an environment that does look in. We need them to have a place where they can spend time with people who are in their same stage of life. People who have young kids need to be around people who have young kids, right? And people who are single with single and ask their questions. People who are 22 without kids, just newly married, just need to spend time with people who are 35 and 60 who have kids and had kids who are out. Ask their questions and talk and learn and grow. This takes creativity, right? This takes a lot of creativity. This is something I really want to spend a little bit of time on. I think we have this false idea in our head of what Bible class is supposed to look like. When I started teaching the 20s and 30s Bible class, my idea was, well, what do I want to teach them? You know? What if I tell them a topic, you know, what might they like? What might I like? What do I want to teach? I don't know. So I just start teaching something, right? And hope that they'll come and hear all of that. But over time, the question started to change of not what do I want to teach or what do I think that they want to hear, but here was the shift. The shift was from what do I want to teach to what is the best possible way to spiritually transform their lives in the next 60 minutes. There's a difference between what do I want to lecture on, what do I want to teach, even what do I want to discuss. There's a difference between that, which is the more traditional Bible class model, and saying, what can we do in 60 minutes to transform the lives? And not just transform them in the 60 minutes, but send them out to be transformational things. See the difference? And so we say, well, the old approach would say, let's have a class on solitude. So what do? You look up all the verses on solitude. Jesus went out on the mountain and prayed by himself early in the morning, you know. Mark 1, you look at all those verses and then you spend 60 minutes lecturing and discussing what the Bible says about solitude. But no. My point is, it's not just we want to understand solitude,
I want them to experience it and grow from solitude, right? So what do? One of two approaches. And one is my own, and one Eric Brown just shared with me that I thought was brilliant. My typical approach has been this. We want all we're doing to be biblical, right? And we all agree on that. So we dig in some scriptures, we talk about it, look like it, and then we say, why are we just talking about this? Go do it. Go. We got 30 minutes left. Go. Come back. 5 minutes till, we'll talk about, you got something now, what do you want to talk about? Or don't come back.